a story about a new clerk in a supermarket. A customer asked him if she could buy half a grapefruit. Not knowing what to do, he excused himself to ask the manager, "Some nut out there wants to buy half a grapefruit," he began. And suddenly realizing that the customer had entered the office behind him, he continued, "And the lovely lady would like to buy, this lovely lady would like to buy the other half." And the manager was impressed with the way the clerk handled and resolved the problem, and they were later chatting. "Where are you from?" asked the store manager. "Lancaster, Pennsylvania," replied the clerk. "Home of ugly women and great hockey teams." "Oh, well, my wife is from Lancaster," challenged the manager. And without skipping a beat, the clerk asked, "Well, what team is she on?" Yeah. You know, being in tune with your surroundings, right? Being in tune with your surroundings, or in other words, just being quick to be wise in this world can keep you insulated from self-inflicted difficulties, right? But for the Christian, what is crucial, what is acknowledged as most desirable and eternally beneficial is being in tune with God, being in tune with the Lord, walking in and being led by the Spirit so that the Lord may be most glorified in our lives as He works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2. God's glory displayed and magnified in our lives. This is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Every Christian wants that in their life. If you are a Christian because you've been brought to life by the Holy Spirit and He dwells there, at your deepest desire, at the deepest level of who you are, you want God to be glorified in and through your life. In fact, I would venture to say that as a Christian, you would say, no matter what happens to me, I want Christ to be lifted up in my life. I want Christ to be seen. I want Christ to be heard. I want Christ to be experienced by those around me. I want to be in tune with Christ. Now, of course, that does not mean that we are never faced with difficulties or heart-wrenching hardships. In fact, the reality itself promises that there will be difficulty in this fallen world. I'm sure you're familiar with the verse, I bring it up every now and then, but in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says this, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Remember, it's in Him where there is peace. But then He says, "In this world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. You will have pressure." Then He says, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Just by following Jesus, Christians are swimming upstream. They are. They're swimming upstream. They're straining ahead contrary to the current of the world. They're struggling forward against the strong undercurrents of dark spiritual forces. And they're pushing back against the flux of their own flesh. Following Jesus is not easy. Yet, there is genuine, deep peace when you do follow Jesus. Now, all that said, God's glory displayed and magnified, no matter the difficulties, is at the heart of Christian discipleship. Being in tune with the Lord is what's most important, or at least it's what ought to be most important. And this attitude can be seen in the life and ministry of Jesus. I want you just to listen to Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39 as we're getting into, we are going to be in the book of Acts, but I want you to see something in Jesus' life, in His life and ministry. Because you can see this attitude. He wanted to glorify His Father above all else. Right? And this attitude could be seen in Him in Mark chapter 1. Not just in Mark chapter 1, all over the place. But This is the example I want to use. Beginning in verse 35, just listen. You're turning pages, and that's okay. Go for it. Verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, Jesus, and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now, of all the things that could be said about these verses, I just want you to focus on two things. Number one, that Jesus savored his fellowship with the Father. He loved fellowshipping with his Father. How can you see that in this text? Well, he got up very early in the morning while it was still dark just to go spend time with his Father. You don't do that unless you really like the person, right? You don't get up early in the morning to just to go hang out with somebody while it's still dark, when you could be sleeping. And believe me, Jesus had been ministering in such a way that he would likely have been very tired. He was a very busy guy. Casting out demons, teaching all the time, wherever he went, healing people. He was constantly on call. And yet here he is, getting up early in the morning, while it is still dark, just to go and enjoy fellowship with his Father in prayer. And the second thing that I want you to see is that this fellowship that he had with the Father, it's what fueled his mission. He says, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out, or that is why I came. Why did Jesus come? Well, Jesus says that in several places, why it is that he has come. But here he says, I have come so that I may go and preach, not just to the village full of the people who want me, but all over the place. I'm here to seek as many people as possible. I'm here to spread the kingdom of God and to preach the gospel to as many as I can reach. And so let's go to all of the villages around in Galilee and let's go so I can go and preach the gospel. Jesus was constantly pursuing people, pursuing sinners. And that's really good news for you and me, right? I mean, because he hasn't stopped pursuing. He is still pursuing people who are fallen. And so we see that it's this fellowship. He prays and he enjoys time with the Father, and it's almost as if while he's with his Father, he gets strengthened once again. He gets his orders for the day. And it's time to go out and preach the gospel somewhere else so more people can be drawn to him, so that more people can hear the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. So the overarching reality in this text is that Jesus, in his perfect humanity, he was fully human, truly human. Not a lot of people understand that about Jesus. Jesus was just as human as you or me. He never sinned. But if you were to cut him, he would bleed. He didn't walk on the ground 2 inches off the ground as he walked, and he didn't glow and all of that. In fact, the prophets tell us that if you were to look at him, you wouldn't necessarily recognize that there was anything really great or significant about him, other than he was doing all of these miraculous things and preaching and teaching with authority. Pretty amazing. So he was truly human. So in his perfect humanity, he sought to be in tune with his Father. And what was born from that was the continued spread of the good news of the kingdom of God. Now we see something similar in the life of the church of Antioch in Acts chapter 13. We see something similar there. Remember that like a life-giving missile, the gospel had propelled into and exploded in this terribly dark, spiritually dark and dreary city full of pagan Gentiles. Remember, we read that in Acts chapter 11 or 12. One of those that we just looked at, okay? You remember. I don't. That's embarrassing. But if you just flip back a page or two in the book of Acts, you recognize, you see that this incredible revival happens in the city of Antioch. Some people take the gospel there, and people are just getting saved left and right. Now, that's amazing because Antioch was a very dark place, very sexually immoral, very pagan, worshiping other gods, and people distracted by sports, entertainment. Okay, nothing wrong with sports, but it is interesting, especially in the fall. Just to say. They were really distracted by all of these things, pleasure ultimately. But the gospel came in, and all of a sudden, all of these Gentile pagans were getting saved. And that was a remarkable thing. And it was so remarkable that when they heard it in Jerusalem, they sent a guy named Barnabas to go and find out, well, what is really going on there and how can we minister to them and all of this stuff. And so Barnabas goes up to the city. He begins ministering there and he notices that the job is far too large for him to do by himself. And so he goes over to Tarsus and finds a guy named Saul. And he brings Saul over. He's going to be called Paul eventually. He's known as the Apostle Paul. And those two hang out in Antioch for a year, teaching the people, teaching the church. And we know that their ministry was quite effective. Because what we can see from our text this morning is that they were effective in that gifted leaders were raised up. And there in Antioch was a congregation who was in tune with the Lord Jesus. How can you tell that? Well, because the church was a bunch of devoted worshipers ready to respond to the Spirit's call to officially send out missionaries taking the gospel unto the uttermost parts of the earth, just as Jesus said would happen in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. From the church in Antioch will be the first official missionary endeavor. But before we look at that trip, I just want to take a few moments. It's going to be more than a little more than a few moments to take a look at verses 1 through 3, just to meditate on those verses, because I think it's important that we look at them, because from there I'd like us to see at least 5 very practical principles. Sometimes I know this about me. Sometimes I could be criticized for not being practical enough. I instead teach and I don't make it so grounded and applicable at the end sometimes that I could be criticized for that. I actually do that kind of on purpose. It's because I want you to think for yourself. I want the Spirit to apply it to your hearts because there are so many different ways that things can be applied anyway. And so, but this morning I'm going to give you some pastoral advice from these verses. 5 practical principles in this text that I want us to see so that we can be in tune with Jesus, that He may be most glorified and magnified in our lives, because that's what we want. Okay. So take a look with me at the text again. Just read it through one more time and then we'll kind of pick it apart. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Principle number one. You want to be in tune with Jesus, walking with Him, plant yourself in a church body to grow spiritually. Principle number one. Plant yourself in a church body to grow spiritually. Notice in verse number one that it's in the church where there were prophets and there were teachers. In the church. In the church does not mean in a building. Okay? What it means is they were in a group or a gathering of born-again believers. A church is a local gathering of believers who are an expression of a larger reality, of the universal body of Christ. But there are all these local congregations which are an expression of that bigger reality. See, the body of Christ is universal. It is large. It is around the world. There are Christians in India, in the Soviet Union. Well, not the Soviet Union, in Russia, and in China, and in Japan, and all of these places, right, in the Middle East. Man, there are Christians in another church just down the road there at First Baptist Church. There, wow. Yeah, imagine that, right? There are born-again Christian believers. The church is a group of born-again believers, people. Not a building. People. And so in this church, in this gathering there in Antioch, or in the church, there are prophets and teachers. Right? And a prophet, prophets were those who were gifted with the spiritual ability to discern divine truth and then exhort and encourage God's people. Now, prophets were primarily forth-tellers. They would take divine truth and then they would exhort the people. Preach at people. Okay? Preach what it is that was the divine truth that they had been given. But prophets also, at times, were also foretellers. Sometimes they could tell the future. The Lord would give them a special word. Right? We've seen that in a guy named Agabus. He was a prophet. And he knew, or he was told, about a famine that was coming to Judea. So sometimes they're given words which tell the future. That's a prophet. But a prophet primarily is somebody who can discern or is given divine truth and then exhorts and encourages God's people. A teacher is one who is gifted with the spiritual ability to expound or explain divine truth, that those listening might better understand it and then also live according to its truth in this fallen world. Paul says this. Later he writes to the Ephesians. In chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "And he gave," or God gave, "the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds," that's another word for pastor, "the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Man, he has a lot of words. He must be a pastor. But he goes on. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The point is that the church has been gifted for this purpose. Namely, that Christians would grow, that Christians would be stable, that Christians would be mature, and so that they would also flourish spiritually, that they may be equipped to do the work of the ministry. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, The Lord has given the church, the gathering of God's people, these men apostles, prophets, teachers, pastor and teachers, evangelists, so that the body of Christ can be built up, so that they can be encouraged, so that they can be mature Christians. Stable Christians. You might be able to throw in there loving Christians. So that the body of Christ may be built up. So they're given for the ministry. Now, why is it then so important that we be planted in a body of believers? In a body of, we call the church. Well, here it is. A Christian cannot best grow nor be rightly stable in isolation. God has not created things to work that way. We are not to be isolated from other believers. And we're certainly not supposed to be isolated from a gathering of believers. We are to grow in community where the Word of God is being proclaimed and taught faithfully in a gospel-centered, Christ-centered manner. There is no biblical precedent for not being planted in a church body. In fact, the Bible indicates that it is essential to your spiritual well-being. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer there goes on to say, "Let us not give up meeting with one another, as we see the day approaching, as is the habit of some." See, even back then you had people who would... Now, going to church isn't the big deal. Like, you can cross it off your list and say, "Oh, I've been to church this week, therefore I am holy and pious and all those wonderful and great..." No! What it is seeing the value of being a part of a church body and how it is that that brings health to your spirit and your soul, so that you can be rightly encouraged, rightly challenged to grow in your Christ-likeness and to be of benefit to also the rest of the body of Christ. God, it's essential that we plant ourselves in a church body, and in a church body where the gospel is being preached. Not all church bodies do that. You got to be able to discern that. When you go to the church, you need to make sure, no matter where you go, whether it's in here, like you're new here today, and it's here, and you need to make sure that what's being said is actually biblical. You have to be sure that what is being said is being said from a center that is the actual gospel. Because only there are you safe. So, we are to be planted. Well, what if I don't find a church that I really like? Well, you need to find the church that you hate the least. Amen. And plant yourself there. Not my line, I wish it was. But it's so true. That it's so true. Okay? You need to plant yourself in a church body where the gospel is being preached, where the gospel is being taught, so that you might be insulated and that you might grow spiritually. Principle number two, you need to embrace the diversity of the body walking in grace. Look at this. The prophets and teachers are listed here. We have Barnabas. We know who he is. He's a really great guy, really benevolent guy. He sold all of his land and gave all of that money to the apostles for them to distribute among the poor. A pretty great guy Barnabas was. Right? And he is also the guy who encouraged Saul when nobody else would encourage Saul when he went to Jerusalem. Right? Saul showed up to the church in Jerusalem and said, "Hey guys, I'm here." And everybody's like, "No, don't come to our Bible study. Don't come to our services. We don't trust you." But Barnabas grabbed Saul and took Saul to the apostles and said, "You've got to hear Saul's story. This guy's legit. He's been transformed by Jesus. He saw Jesus. And he's been born again." That's Barnabas. Great guy, an encourager. His name means son of encouragement. But then there's a guy named Simeon who was called Niger. And what Niger means is that he was dark complexioned. He was black. He was probably from northern Africa. And then you have Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius, a Gentile name. Lucius of Cyrene. He is from northern Africa. Now, this is in Antioch. This is in Antioch, miles and miles away from northern Africa. I'd just like to point that out. Lucius of Cyrene. And then look at this guy, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, a lifelong friend of Darth Vader. Herod the Tetrarch. He's the guy responsible for beheading John the Baptist. He's the guy responsible for having Jesus beaten. Okay? He's not a great guy, and Manaen grew up with him. In fact, the word means that he might have been a foster brother. So Manaen was brought up, was raised in Herod's family. We know a little bit about Herod's family, right? I told you a little bit about Grandpa a while ago. Herod the Great had a couple of his sons strangled. Tried to kill a bunch of babies there in Bethlehem. Did kill a bunch of babies there in Bethlehem trying to get it to Christ. Not a fun family to be a part of. Full of paranoid guys. Manaen was brought up in that family, most likely. And yet, Jesus got a hold of his heart. What does that say about the Lord? It doesn't matter what family you're from. He can get you. He can transform you. He can make you into his own child. Your background doesn't make any difference. The sin that you've been a part of or the sin that your family's been a part of, he can forgive that. He died for it. Man, it's incredible. Manaen, and he is a prophet or a teacher in this church at Antioch. And then you have Saul. Saul, who is the ex-Pharisee, right? He's the guy who was persecuting the church, but was arrested by Jesus, transformed miraculously. Every transformation is miraculous, but man, Saul was really arrested by the Lord and transformed in an amazing way, and he went on to preach the gospel. Saul is a really big deal. Paul is a really big deal, right? He wrote much of our New Testament. God uses him miraculously, incredibly. So you have quite a team here, and the point is that it's a diverse team. And the diversity that you see in this leadership team speaks to the great diversity there must have been in the church there at Antioch. You need to embrace the great diversity that you see in the church. Why? Because the church is like a very odd potluck or buffet. We are. Be honest. We're strange. Right? Just take a look around and see how many different types of people you find just in this room alone. We are like an odd potluck or an odd buffet. There was this place that my parents used to take my brother and I when we were growing up called North's Chuck Wagon in Grants Pass, Oregon. And, you'd go, we'd loved it as kids, right? Because it's a buffet. You can eat all you want, man. You just pay one. Well, Dad pays one price and you eat all that you want. And it's all there laid out and warm and wonderful. And you start, you would begin with at North's Chuck Wagon was the salad bar. And in the salad bar, you'd have the actual lettuce and you'd have the vegetables, the radishes, the beets. And for some reason in the salad bar there would be cottage cheese. Somebody explain that to me. How is cottage cheese salad? Then you'd go on to the next part and there would be fried chicken and barbecued chicken and then there would be salmon. And this like a great variety of stuff. Some of it that just wouldn't make sense. And yet you would see people putting something from every dish on their plate. And then finally, at the very end of the line, you'd have a guy cutting roast beef. With all of this different stuff that's available to you, and we, my brother and I used to like it because you could, they just had open fountain soda, right? And so you could go there, and seriously, Caleb, we got to do this. My mom and dad, I'd never let my kids do this, but they would let us go there and get our own soda. And what we'd often do is we'd make a suicide, right? We just mix them all together. Right? But here's the point of all of that. The church is an odd potluck, and yet the church is necessary for our continued spiritual growth. The diversity of the body of Christ is a beautiful reality, and it contributes to our sanctification, which is the fancy word for becoming more like Jesus. You see, the diversity points to the fact that Jesus is saving all kinds of people with different backgrounds, different upbringings, different failings, proving the infinitely wide love of God. And so with that in mind, Paul says, God's love is infinitely wide. He'll embrace anybody and clean anybody up, make him more like Jesus. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's talking to Christians. He says to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience. And then he says this funny thing, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Literally, it could say putting up with. Put up with one another in love. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4. We need to embrace the great diversity that we see in the body of Christ. And we need to walk with grace, or walk in grace towards one another, putting up with one another in love. Why? Because we're a bunch of odd ducks. We all have quirks. Sooner or later, somebody's going to step on somebody's toes. It's going to happen. And the trick there, or the catch there, is going to be whether or not in grace you walk forward or whether you split. And I would encourage you that if you really want to grow in Christ, you plant yourself in a church body, but then you also embrace its great diversity. Principle number 3, delight yourself in the Lord with an unwavering devotion. Look at what these guys do. This diverse group does this in verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Delight yourself in the Lord with an unwavering devotion. These men were wholly devoted to Jesus. This is a really important point to take note of. These five men were delighting themselves in Jesus. They were first busy worshiping the Lord. It's worshiping the Lord. Now, worshiping here does not mean that they were together singing Chris Tomlin songs. Okay? That's not what this means. That they were busy performing their various ministries in the church, prophesying and teaching. That is what this word for worship means. It doesn't necessarily, it's not proskuneo. It's a different Greek word. And what it means is that they're busy in service to the Lord. They were busy ministering to the Lord, is what it says, literally. And so their ministry was literally unto the Lord. And so what we learn is that ministry is first and foremost worship to the Lord. Ministry, what you do for the Lord, is first and foremost to be worship to the Lord. It's not to be performed out of duty is to be performed out of an overflowing love for Jesus to the benefit of His people. That's a really hard thing to teach us. Not so hard to teach people that, hey, you need to love Jesus and overflow with love towards Him. In fact, you find all sorts of people who say and claim that they do that. But you know, if you really want to be growing in your Christian discipleship, and so a minister, because every Christian is a minister, you're to have a service unto the Lord. And that is first and foremost to be worship to the Lord, but it's to be worship to the Lord and then also horizontal, as in serving other people in love. See, worship isn't exactly complete until we're taking what it is that we've been given from the Lord and overflowing to Him, and then also using that for the benefit of those in the body of Christ. Delight yourself in the Lord with an unwavering devotion. They were worshiping the Lord, but they were also fasting. Oh my goodness. Talking to a bunch of Americans about fasting. Right? Yeah, well, fasting is a good and right spiritual discipline to practice. You can tell I don't practice it at all. I have, but not lately. But fasting is simply this, meaning these men were denying themselves earthly comfort in order to concentrate on heavenly reality. Fasting is denying food for the stomach to obtain spiritual food for the soul. And these men were worshiping and they were fasting. You almost get the sense that they were worshiping, busy doing their ministries, and fasting in order that they might hear something from the Lord. And that is precisely what happens. While they are worshiping and fasting is when the Holy Spirit speaks. Would you like a fresh word from the Lord? Now, all of us do. Would you like the Lord to cause the Bible to come alive for you so that you understand it better, so that you get more excited about it, so that you actually sense that your soul is being fed by it? Of course you do. Well then, give yourself over to worshiping and serving the Lord with an unwavering devotion. Be steadfast in enjoying Him. He wants to be enjoyed, friends. He really does. So I get choked up when I see my family raise their hands when they're worshiping. You know why? Because I'm not telling them to do that. I tell my kids to do all sorts of things. Go clean your room. Go pick that up. And you know, I have to tell them to do a lot of that stuff. But when I see them raise their hands in worship, I get all choked up because I can't force that. And they're just responding to the Lord. It makes me choke up. Why? Because they're just enjoying the Lord and giving them worship. I get choked up when I see other people, when I see you do it. Why? Because I know that you're just enjoying Jesus. You're just giving Him the worship that He deserves, that honors Him. He wants to be enjoyed. And the strange thing is that when you enjoy Christ, you are most fulfilled as a believer. So worshiping, enjoying Him, but then also serving Him. Many people in churches, they are spiritually lethargic because they sit week after week feeding on the bread of the Word without ever putting out any energy to serve the Lord. Ow, Pastor. Hell. I actually had a different phrase there than lethargic, and I'll just say this. What happens when you eat a lot of bread? Yeah, not a pleasant feeling or sight. Spiritually lethargic because they didn't put into practice, or they don't put into practice what it is that they learn from the Scriptures. They don't worship the Lord. And here's the deal. Worship is not complete until you are actually putting what you learn into practice and serving other people with it. So delight yourself in the Lord with an unwavering devotion. Why? Because you'll actually want to. And that will create spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. And then Jesus will give you more. And you'll go out and you'll serve some more so that people are benefited by your ministry, and you'll get hungry again and thirsty again, and you'll go back to the Word and He'll give you some more. And it just happens over and over and over again, and you're growing all along, but you're also being of benefit to the body of Christ and the other people who are around you. So delight yourself in the Lord. Principle number 4, value the affirmation of the body of Christ. We're wrapping up here, so hang tight. Principle number 4, it says, verse 2, the Holy Spirit spoke, set apart for me. Interesting to say, for me, for the Holy Spirit. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Value the affirmation of the body of Christ. The church body acknowledged the Spirit's call, but note carefully what it is that happens in the text. The Spirit spoke, and likely through a prophet or through a teacher, to set Saul and Barnabas apart for the work that he'd called them to. But notice that the worship didn't suddenly come to an end. They received the word, and then they fasted and they prayed some more. Let me suggest that they took the time to wait on the Lord further to confirm the word which they had received. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul writes, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good." You see, they didn't receive the word with an overwhelming, naive enthusiasm, and neither did they receive it lackadaisically. They took the word seriously to confirm it and then to align themselves with it. And as they did that, they found, likely, that the word agreed, what the Spirit spoke, agreed with what Jesus had originally spoken to Saul. Because when Saul was originally set apart, when Jesus arrested him, Paul tells us in Acts chapters 22 and in Acts chapters 26, that he was to be sent to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. But the word also agreed with the commission which Jesus had originally given his disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, he says, "Go into all the nations." In Luke chapter 24, he says the same thing. You're going to go unto all the nations. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "This is what you're going to do. You're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth." And then the heart of the gospel itself speaks to the fact that it is to go out. Why? Because the gospel is Jesus in humility, the Son of God, came and took on human flesh. Why? To get people, to save and rescue people. The gospel itself, the message, the gospel demands that we be open, that they be open to taking it out into the world as far as they could possibly go. So, we see in the text that the church laid hands on them, affirmed what the word was from the Spirit. Now, we tend to downplay this sort of involvement from the body of Christ in favor of what we perceive to be our own liberty to do what we feel the Lord is leading us to do. And that's very American of us. Right? You have the freedom to pursue happiness and liberty. It says that, right? Says that in a document, an important document that some Americans wrote. And it may even be based on some biblical principles, but it's not the Bible. What you're free to do is follow the Lord. And the Bible makes it very clear that you are either a slave of sin or you are a slave to righteousness, to Jesus. So, we are to follow the Lord. Now, this can be kind of a shocking thing for us. Why? Because in our culture, we get to do so much. I mean, we can just go from, we get to, you can pick the restaurant that you want to go to. And my goodness, one way restaurants get our attention is by telling us that we'll make it your way right away. There's a reason they say that to you and to me. It's because we resonate with that. My way, right away, yes! Well, it can be shocking. I can remember when I had this assignment in school a long time ago to talk to a lead pastor. And there's a guy I knew in the Eugene area. Not the guy that I was ministering with, but another guy in the area. And I went to speak with him, and I can remember saying, "No, Pastor Scott, you have any advice? I really want to pursue being a lead pastor, you know, a teaching pastor and all of that stuff." And he said, "Well, what you want to do first is you want to, you know, develop your shepherd's voice, Graham. You know, you want to have a shepherd's type of voice." You know, he's from the place where you use that sort of terminology. And I was like, "What in the world does that mean? That sounds very spiritual. Great. I wish I had one. Can you tell me where to get it? You know, shepherd's voice." And then he said something that made me crash. He said, "You're going to want to get your own pastor's agreement with what it is that you feel you've been called to do." Now, he knew that the relationship between me and the pastor that I was serving with was a little strained. And I could remember the words dropping from his mouth. He said, "You're not going to like this, Graham. But what you need to do is that on some level, because you're ministering alongside this guy, you want him to send you off in a good way, not in a bad way. You don't want to just split." Now, I was thinking, I just want to split. He said, "No, you really don't want to do that. You want to be, in some sense, sent out." And thankfully, by God's grace, that is what kind of happened. And so, the point, though, is that it doesn't feel good to be in submission to anything. But friends, we are to be in submission to the Lord. And that requires, on some level, that we're in submission to the body of Christ, at least open with the body of Christ, that they can speak into our lives. You see, because we are to value what they speak into our lives. See, there's safety in this. Of course, ultimately, we're personally responsible to follow the Lord's lead wherever He may lead us, even if people in the church disagree with us. Yet we ought to value the input of other Christ-centered believing people. Value the affirmation of the body of Christ. And last, keep the gospel at the center of everything. After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The church body desired the spread of the gospel more than anything. How do you know that? Well, after they fasted, after they prayed, after they laid hands on Barnabas and Saul, they released them from their responsibilities at Antioch so that they might pursue the call of Jesus in taking the gospel to the nations. This would not have been easy for the church in Antioch. Why? Because Barnabas and Saul were likely the superstar ministers in the church body. And there were likely people saying, "Wait a minute, You're going to take away Barnabas and Saul from us? I mean, they're the ones who put on the really deep stuff. They're the ones who give us the deep teaching and the seminars and all this wonderful stuff. And Lord, you want to take them away from us? He's saying, ah, I've set them apart for me to go unto the nations. You're going to be just fine. Jesus is the head of the church. And the good news is that Barnabas and Saul had done such an effective ministry in that church, the Lord was ready to send them off. There were people there to take their place. There were people there to do the ministry, to lead the church body. You see, this is not about us. The gospel is not about us. The gospel is about what the Lord is doing in history. The very nature of what the gospel declares, God coming to a fallen, sinful world to pursue and rescue a people from perishing underneath His judgment, demands that the gospel be central to everything. Our earthly ease, our earthly comfort, our earthly success, our earthly prosperity, our sophistication, etc., pales in comparison to the all-surpassing importance of Jesus and the salvation, which is only through Him. And we see this here in that the church body said yes, laid hands on them, and then released them into the ministry that God had called them to. That body of believers were gospel-centered. Keep the gospel at the center of everything. So number one, plant yourself in a gospel-centered body of believers. Number two, embrace its diversity, giving people the same sort of grace that you've received. Number three, delight yourself in the Lord with an unwavering devotion. Number four, value the affirmation of the body of Christ. And number five, keep the gospel at the center of it all. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, you are truly good to us, and we thank you for that. You're patient and kind and loving. So we, Lord, want to say thank you for being patient and kind with us. We need your patience. Lord, we ask that you would be honored and glorified in our lives as we go from this place and as we bless you in the name of Jesus.